Well, good evening again. How quickly these hours, these days pass. But it's so very precious, and we thank the Lord for the privilege of gathering like this. There is a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. And that principle is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And I want to share a verse that it's very wonderful. If I were not here, and literally the Apostle Paul were standing here, and he had something to share, how anxious we'd be to hear what he had to share. But Paul made this comment. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, he said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And the Apostle Paul so embraced that truth that we need the Holy Spirit. We have to be taught of God. And Paul said, the alternative is, I could give you an argument to prove a point, and you could stand in the strength of that argument. But the problem is, somebody else would come along with a different argument, and then you'd be standing in the strength of the latest argument that you heard. And so Paul said, I refuse to give you my wisdom, because I want your faith to stand in the power of the Lord, not in any human explanation for any text. And I'm not even suggesting that I'm the Apostle Paul, but don't you trust anything I say for a moment. You trust the Lord, and I don't want you, I'll try to prove I'm right, but don't stand in the weight of my argument. Let the Lord be your teacher. Let him teach your heart. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that wonderful truth that you are the teacher, and we need to be taught of God. We thank you that you do use human instruments, but you've never promised that the word that comes from a human instrument would not return void. You promise that every word that proceeds out of your mouth would not return void. And so we ask you to speak. Thank you for Judges, for the story of Gideon. And now we pray you would open our eyes and our hearts to be taught again of you. And I ask you, Lord, to protect your people from anything that I might utter that is just from myself. Thank you that we can trust you for this, and that you will root up what you have not planted. You've promised that those who seek shall find, and those who are hungry shall be filled. And so we just ask you to work that in us, that attitude of childlikeness that is receptive of you. And we pray, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at how Jesus saw Gideon and how he was bringing Gideon to see himself as the Lord saw him. Jesus saw Gideon as a valiant warrior. And gradually he opened his eyes so that he, as he went forward, could begin to see that God had chosen him to be the instrument of blessing, to let Christ be manifest through him, to set his people free from that 7-year bondage. Now, we've looked at the record 3 times, and I know that a lot has been said, but the principle, that's very simple. In our first lesson, we learned that Gideon had to learn that he was absolutely helpless, and his helplessness was not a disqualifier. It was actually the strength. Go in this, your strength. Go in this, your weakness. And as he began to see who it was who was speaking to him, and he had a high suspicion it was the Lord himself, he went and he got everything that he had labored so hard for. He had been wearing himself out, beating his wheat against a rock in the wine press, in the valley and in the hole in the valley. And now he brings it all before the Lord, and the Lord reaches out his staff and accepts it. It goes up in flame. The Lord disappears, but continues to speak to Gideon. So he lost the sense of his presence, but he did not lose the fact of his presence. The Lord was still there. And the Lord, the first thing he said after that experience was, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid." Gideon thought he was going to die because he saw the Lord. And he said, "Peace." And for the first time, I think, in 7 years, peace entered his heart. Now I'm free from all my labor and all my sweat and all my working and all my trying to be a blessing and trying to feed my family, my tribe, and my nation. And so God set him free. That was the first lesson. We must have a personal encounter with the living Savior, surrender everything to him, and enter peace. The second lesson, we saw how the Lord, by transformation, would renew his mind. In other words, he needed to learn to see things as God saw them. Naturally, we will never have a God thought. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are God's thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. We can't figure it out. We can't guess. We can't study academically and then try to come to some conclusion. We must have the Lord teach us that. And then in our recent lesson this morning, we looked at the replacing of Baal by enthroning Christ. They tore down the Baal and they enthroned the Lord, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not his prominence. He's not to be prominent, one among many. He's to be preeminent, a one and only. Gideon had the misconception, and he needed his mind changed, that the great number one enemy was Midian. The great number one enemy was not Midian. It never is. It was sin. It was Baal. And we went through that and we saw that third principle. So if God's going to teach you who you are in Christ and teach me who I am in Christ, we need to meet him personally. We need to surrender everything unto him. We need to enter peace. We need to have our mind renewed by the Holy Spirit and be taught of God. And we need to come to the place where we see that the problem is really sin. Me. The problem is in my house. It's in my heart. And any Baal, any husband, any rival against the Lord must be torn down. And in its place, our Lord Jesus Christ must be enthroned. That's what we've looked at so far. Now, when we ended, I suggested, in order to prepare us for the principle we will begin to discuss this evening, Gideon also had to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And I suggested there were three words that would help us enter into that Gideon, that part of the Gideon story. And the words were dew, threshing floor, and fleece. This morning we discussed dew. That's a picture of the blessing of the Lord. We discussed threshing floor. That's where the grain is separated from the chaff. Let me read this verse about the Lord's promise to be dew. Hosea 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He'll blossom like the lily. He'll take root like the cedars of Lebanon. And so the dew is the Lord. The threshing floor, that's where things are separated. The grain from the chaff, the precious from the worthless, the real from that which is unreal, fruit separated from works, and wheat from chaff and sheep from goats. It's a place where God separates. Now, we didn't get to the word fleece. We only did the dew and threshing floor, and I didn't finish threshing floor. So I want to look at one more truth about the threshing floor. Then I want to say a word about the fleece. Then we'll go back to the Gideon story and read about where Gideon laid out the fleece. So God assisting, that's what we'll do. Now, I think as a general rule, if someone were to say to you, I am on the threshing floor, in spiritual words, in spiritual terms, you would probably think that person has sinned and God is threshing him. That the threshing floor is the place of chastening. It's where the wheat gets beaten and pounded and separated and so on. There's a grinding that takes place. Does the threshing floor illustrate chastening? And the answer is sometimes, not always. For example, Isaiah 21:10, this is chastening. Oh, my threshed people, my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I've heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I'll make known to you. They were going to Babylon because they sinned against God. And the prophet saw that chastening. And he said, oh, my threshed people, my afflicted on the threshing floor. In that case, the threshing floor was chastening. Jeremiah 51 also refers to Babylon, and this is chastening. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. In other words, God uses Babylon to thresh you, and then he punishes Babylon for treating his people like they did. But the goal of chastening, the goal of the threshing floor, when God deals with us and is severe with us and has to put us, in a sense, in the grinder, the goal of the threshing floor is not chastening. He doesn't chasten us to punish us. 1 Corinthians 9:10 says, the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. The threshing floor is not the end. You ought to hope for something else to happen after the threshing. And I think Isaiah describes it perfectly. We're going to come back to this verse, Lord willing, tomorrow at the end. It's sort of a clincher. But it's Isaiah 28:28. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horse eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. That first expression, grain for bread is crushed. The purpose of the threshing floor might be chastening, to bring you to the place where you can become bread. Grain for bread is crushed. He doesn't thresh forever. The chastening doesn't always go on. But we will, I guarantee, I hope not for chastening, but we will have to go to the threshing floor. If you're serious like Gideon was, I want to feed my people. That's what it was all about, beating out that wheat against a rock. He wanted to make bread. He wanted to feed his family. He wanted to feed the tribe. He wanted to feed the nation. And he was doing it at that time in his own strength. He didn't know it. That had to be taken by the Lord. But the purpose of the threshing floor is to make out of me, to make out of you, bread for others. That's what it's all about. And so he puts us on the threshing floor sometime to bring us to the place where we can become bread. Other times he takes us straight to the threshing floor to make bread. But don't think for a lonely moment, if you're serious about being a Christian and living in union with Christ and knowing who you are in Christ, a victorious warrior, do not even begin to entertain the thought that you will not go to the threshing floor. You will. I guarantee it. And we'll look at that a little more. But he doesn't, if it's chastening, he won't chasten forever. Just till you cry. And when you cry, he'll come and rescue and then bring you to the place where you can feed others. Let me tie the dew and the threshing floor into the Gideon story. Now, although Gideon did not at this time see him, he did not see himself as a valiant warrior. Right from the beginning, we see his heart. Of all the people in Israel, for 7 years, they've been in bondage. And here's this one man out there that God gives us the story. And he has a heart for the people. And he's actually very busy. He's working his head off. I showed you how much Gideon had accumulated in his labor. And it was a ton of stuff that he laid before the Lord, because it all had to be surrendered to the Lord. Now he's in a place where God wants to make bread of him. He's not through with the threshing floor. It's no accident that Gideon, and that's why I mentioned it, that Gideon, he didn't just reach in the air and say, "Oh, I think I'll use dew as an illustration. And, I think I'll use the threshing floor." He didn't just bring that out of nowhere. He knew that dew pictured the blessing of the Lord. And in his deep, deep heart, even though I don't think it's expressed, he knew that was the place that God was chastening his people. For 7 years, he had just pulled down the veil. They had sinned against God. And he had a burden for Israel, for the people of God, who were living in darkness, living in caves, living like animals, who were being starved, who didn't have provision. They're in the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. And yet their lives were so poverty-stricken. And he had this desire, and he's trying to feed them. Before we look at the story of Gideon's fleece and the principle that he had to learn, we walk by faith, not by sight. Let me say one word about the fleece, and then we'll move into the story. The fleece is the glory of the sheep. Once they give their wool, they just stand naked. It's empty. They have nothing else to give. They just give that. Of course, you can say, well, they make a nice meal too, but I don't think that was a voluntary offering. Anyway, Gideon felt like he was a nobody. Gideon felt like he was a sheep that had been sheared and had no glory, especially when he was talking to the angel of the Lord. The enemies of Christ tried to strip our Lord Jesus of his glory. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. And the enemy wanted to just take away his glory, take away all of his wool. Now, we're going to tie this in to chapter 6, verse 36 to 7:15. It's a large section, and I'm praying that the Lord will help us. I told you the principle we're going to be looking at. If I'm really going to know who I am in Christ, I must learn to walk by faith. So here's the direction that we'll take this evening. Since we have to walk by faith and not by sight, the way the Holy Spirit wrote the record, it seems like there are two different places where we are weaned from sight so that we can live by faith. The first is the threshing floor. Judges 6:36. Gideon said to God, "If you'll deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put out a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on all the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me, that I might speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on all the ground. The first part of the lesson of walking by faith, not by sight, takes place on the threshing floor. The second part is where Gideon learned of the reduction of his troops and the unique weapons that he would take into war. And it's called the Spring of Herod. Judges 7:1, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early, and I'm putting this in, left the threshing floor, and went to this place, camped beside the spring of Herod. Let me say a word about the spring of Herod. Where was it? Nobody knows. Now, if you go to the promised land, if you visit Israel, they'll, for a fee, they'll take you to the spring of Herod. But nobody knows where it is. They do not know where it is. How many times is it mentioned in the Bible? The answer, once. Right here. There's no other reference to the spring of Herod. So why did the Holy Spirit tell us that they go from the threshing floor to the spring of Herod, H-A-R-O-D? It must be the meaning of the word. And the meaning of the word, without controversy, is trembling. The spring of trembling. And it comes from another word, which means to shudder with terror. It's not only trembling, it's really trembling. To shudder with terror. If I'm going to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, God's going to take me to the threshing floor because he wants to make bread for others. But Gideon was not completely delivered from sight at the threshing floor. There was much he could see, the dew and the wool and the threshing floor and so on. But the Lord will also take you, and I promise you, you'll see it in your life if you haven't already. My guess is most of you have already experienced this. He takes you to the spring of trembling, where you have no choice but to trust the Lord. There's no room for sight. Your resources are gone. Your weapons are gone. And you're trembling. You're trembling because of what has come into your life, what God has allowed. He's in the process of making bread. He's in the process of showing you that you're a valiant warrior. And he's going to bring you to this place somehow, someday, some way. You're human. And when you get the news, you're going to be trembling. You're going to be frightened. This story illustrates this. Now, before we look at the story of Gideon's fleece as it appears in the Bible, I think I need to say a word about Gideon's fleece as it appears in the church. In other words, many people are sign seekers, and they use this passage, and they say, if I want to know the will of God, I'm going to put out a fleece like Gideon did. And they find that is a legitimate Bible way to discover the will of God. And so I'd like to, since we're moving from sight to faith, I'd like to say a few words about sight, living by sight, and faith. As far as the unbelievers are concerned that seek signs, here's what Jesus said, Matthew 16:4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. So to the unsaved, to the unbeliever, those who do not know Jesus, and they look for a sign, God says, no, you're not going to get a sign. I won't give you a sign. I'll give Christians signs, but I'm not going to give you a sign except Jonah, the sign of resurrection life. That's the testimony for them. But Christians sometime are sign seekers. And so I'd like to mention three categories of sign seekers. The first we call subjective Christians. They seek a sign. They want to have a feeling. They want to be subjective. I want to know God is with me. I want to be able to feel it. I remember as a young Christian, I sat in a room and I prayed, if you're real, blink the lights. I just had to have evidence. I want to see if the Lord is really there. I've had experiences with the Lord where my hair seemed to stand on end. I like that. I said, Lord, give me some goosebumps. If you're really here, I want to feel your touch. Put your hand on my shoulder. Make it real. Make it evident. Speak to me. I want to hear a voice. Give me a dream. Give me a vision. Give me something that I will know your presence. Give me a sense of peace that I know in my heart. So it feels like it did when I first got saved, like somebody tipped a jug of honey over in my heart. And I was so happy. And then that went away. And for me, I hitchhiked all the way to the place I got saved. Went in, I had to have a janitor open up the school so I could sit in the same seat. Because I thought if I could sit in the same seat the night I got saved, that I'd get that joy back again. The subjective Christian. And I want to remind you that we get critical. They're living by sight. They want feeling. You will never read in the Word of God when a Christian sought for a sign that God rebuked them. In fact, he honored it, as we're going to see with Gideon. And so there's that first, that subjective Christian who wants to feel the presence of God and wants some emotional thing, take control of my tongue or do something. I think the extreme is, slay me in the spirit and I'll go down. At least I'll know it's you. I need to know that it's you. A second category, I'm just going to call them presumptuous Christians. And once again, God does not deny them either. So he'll deny the unsaved, but not the Christian. This is the definition I read in the World Book Dictionary of presumptuous. An inference that something not known to be true is a fact based on the proved existence of another fact. And so, for example, I could go home and I'll find my window is broken. That's a fact. And so then I'll say to Lillian, somebody tried to break into my house. That may not be a fact, but because I see one thing, I conclude another. These are the Christians who, in their deep heart, they want the will of God. But they also want their own will. And when they ask for a sign, sometimes they're just asking God to give a stamp of approval on their will so that they can baptize it and call it the will of God. As a young Christian, they involved me right away in the Navigators program. Anybody familiar with that? It's a Bible memory program. And I had to memorize all these verses, and I was faithful. And then one day we went to a Navigators conference, and they were going to take an offering. Now, I knew I had $26 in my wallet. I had a 20, I had a 5, and I had a single dollar. And as I sat there, I didn't know in what order they were in my wallet. And I prayed to the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm going to open my wallet, and the first bill I see, I'm going to drop in that bucket. And God was beginning to train me. I saw the $20 bill, and my heart sunk. Now, did I really want God's will, or did I want to see the single so that I could put that in? And Paul Greenlee told me when he was desiring to meet Kathy that he knew she was in the cafeteria, and he just said that if there's an empty chair at that table, I will know God arranged the meeting. And so he went in, and there was an empty chair. So we sat down, and some of her friends from another table said, Kathy, come sit over here. There's a million and one applications to this. I'll know it's God's will if he gives me a promotion at my job then I'll know I don't have to move. I'll know it's God's will if the phone rings in the next 5 minutes. I'm looking for a mailbox miracle. If God provides today, then I'll know it is His will. If you sell my car in such a day, I'll give you till Tuesday. If it doesn't sell by Tuesday, I'm keeping the car. People do that all the time, but in their deep hearts, they honestly want the will of God. And God does not rebuke that at all. If I get an offer for a better paying job, I'll move. If I get two offers, whatever one's the best is the one I'll take, unless there's a third offer that offers more. I got to know God's will. How am I going to know if He wants me to win the lottery ticket unless I buy a ticket? So I'll buy a ticket to find God's will. If you want, Lord, you don't know how generous I'd be if you could let me win the lottery, and so on. There's a third category. Not only are there the subjective Christians, and God honors that, not only are there the presumptuous Christians who have not yet learned that they really want only God's will, but there's Gideon. There are those that have struggling faith. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just encourage you. Struggling faith is faith. It's not unbelief. It's faith. And God accepts struggling faith as faith. Unbelief has no desire to believe. That was Judas. Peter had a desire to believe, but the flesh was weak. Struggling faith has a desire to believe, and God will accept struggling faith as faith. And I made this suggestion before that Gideon, in my view, was not doubting the Lord in any place in the Gideon story. But he was full of doubts about Gideon. He doubted himself. He wanted to be certain. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. How many times have we been that foolish? In 2018, the Lord gave me a verse. I have a year verse every year. I have a wonderful time praying that the Lord would give me a verse, and then I meditate on it through the year, you know. And it was Isaiah 2:22. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed? And when I first read that, I thought, great day. The breath is not even in his lungs yet. It's in his nostrils. It's just starting to get to his lung. And then I think the Holy Spirit impressed me. The man whose breath is in his nostrils and I'm regarding is named Ed Miller. And when he said, stop regarding man, the Lord used that he struck at my self-confidence. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, desperately sick. Who can understand it? How can I trust myself when the heart is more desperately sick than anything else, and deceitful? Gideon knew the will of God. God had revealed it. He's going to give victory. Gideon never had a doubt about the will of God, that God was going to give victory. Even before this fleece story, Judges 6:34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. And I can't pronounce that word. We're called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They were called together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali. They came to meet him. 32,000 men gathered at that trumpet call. Now, many are called and few are chosen. Later we'll see that there were some chosen out of those who thought they were called. But anyway, he was ready to go to war, 32,000 men against 135,000 men. He knew God had given the victory, that God was going to deliver. What he didn't know, listen to Judges 6, 36. Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. That's what he didn't know. He knew God was going to give victory. But are you sure it's through me? I look at me, I don't think I'm the one. Are you going to deliver through me? We must all, sooner or later, learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And the Lord is not going to deny any Christian. If you need a sign, God's going to give you a sign. I have a book in my library, the strangest title I ever saw, because the title is The Unpublished Poetry of John Wesley, or rather, Charles Wesley. And I've got the book in my hand. I said, what do you mean unpublished poetry? I got a book. It's published. Anyway, here's one of his lyrics. Souls and bodies he will feed. Still his love is always near. And if a miracle you need, miracles again appear. And I think that's, he captured the truth. The same thing is true of the presumptuous Christian. God's not going to deny them. And that's why he honored Gideon with his struggling faith. I think the only time a Christian prays for a sign and doesn't get it is that he's on the road to living by faith and God sees he doesn't need it. If you need it to go forward, you can trust God. He'll give it. So let's not be too critical about those who are receiving signs and say, this is from the Lord. And you don't say, no, you walk by faith. That's not, leave it alone. Leave love alone. The Lord deals with us as we are, where we are, to bring us to the place that he would have us. Let's go to the Gideon story. We first go to the threshing floor. Now, I remind you that the threshing floor was not, as far as the record goes, it wasn't God's choice. It was Gideon's choice. He was trying to thresh in the wine press, and that didn't work out too well. And now he has decided, I need to test. I don't trust me. Is my heart deceitful? Am I hearing right? Am I on the same page with the Lord? I need to know for sure. I need confirmation. I need to be sure, not because I don't trust God. I don't trust me. And that was Gideon's heart. Now we know that Gideon from the start wanted to be bread. He wanted to feed God's people. But he felt disqualified. And when the Lord said, you are a valiant warrior, he just scratched his head and said, I think you got the wrong guy. It can't be me. And that's what the fleece is all about. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Now I'm going to describe what I think is in his heart. I'm putting words in his mouth, but I don't think those words will in any way contradict his heart. I think Gideon is thinking something like this. Lord, you said you've chosen me. You see things in me I don't see. I don't trust me for a moment. But you see things. You say I'm a valiant warrior. Personally, I feel like a naked sheep. I've been sheared. But I want to believe you. I don't want to make a mistake. I want to make sure it's me. And so this sign has to do with, is it me? Did you choose me? And so I think that fleece. Lord, you said you see glory. I don't see it. Feel like a naked sheep. But I'm going to lay out the fleece that represents me. And if you really mean, if I have understood what you said, if I really believe that your blessing is on me, I need confirmation. I need to see it. And so at first he says, Lord, that's me. And tonight, if your due, if your blessing, if your approval is on me, drench the fleece. I need to know. I want to be sure. I don't want to play games. I don't want to fake it. I want to be sure. Judges 6:37, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me. The fleece was all about him being certain that God had chosen him. That's what that was about. And you know what happened. Verse 38, it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And so Gideon says, all right, I get it. You have really blessed me. Your blessing, your dew is on me. But Lord, that's not my heart. That's not my heart. I can't settle for knowing that your blessing is on me. That's not the goal. You see, Gideon had been taught of the Lord that the nation had sinned against God and turned to Baal worship. But all that's been dealt with now. Baal's come down. Christ has become preeminent. And so Gideon says, in effect, again, my own words, Lord, you told me in advance I'm nothing. And I'm starting to believe it. But you said it wasn't a disqualification. I know I'm nothing. My heart, Gideon says, your people, they've been on the threshing floor. They've been being chastened by Midian. Are you ready to bless them? Are you ready to let your dew fall on the threshing floor? It's not about me, Lord. I'm willing to be wrung dry. And he ran, he took, and he wrung out the dew from himself, that which pictured himself. And he said, I don't care if I'm dry, but will you please show me that you want to bless your people on the threshing floor? And we know what happened. Judges 6:39, Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. If it now be dry only on the fleece and there be dew on the ground. Judges 6 verse 40. God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece and the dew was on all the ground. And when Gideon saw that with these eyes, sight, it's not faith. He saw it with these eyes. In his heart, he was confirmed. It was convincing. God wants to use me, even though I'm a nobody and I'm wrung dry. He wants to use me to bless them. That's what he learned at the threshing floor. And so you say, well, he's not quite delivered from sight, because that is sight. Here's the sign. Do the sign. Here's the do. There's the water. There's the fleece. There's the threshing floor. I can see that. It's evidence. It's empirical evidence, something I can see. So they leave the threshing floor. I mentioned it earlier, chapter 7, verse 1. They rose early, camped beside the spring of Herod, the spring of trembling. Two events take place at this spring of trembling. The first is the reduction of troops from 32,000 all the way down to 300. Now, just think on the level of earth. If you were a military person, I think that would make you tremble. This is the spring of trembling. You're telling me, Lord, that with 300 men, we're going to have victory over 135,000 men. All right, Lord, I have no choice. I better trust you. Because there's no sight here. I can't see it. And then, at that place, they learned the weapons of their warfare. Now, think like military men. I know Ben can do that. The first mention of the weapons is chapter 7, 16. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hand of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. I think it's implied that God ordered that. It's not stated. Some people think that was Gideon's idea. That God didn't say, you're going to use these weapons. But Gideon, now having learned so much from God, just concluded, all right, let's prove it. We're going to use these as weapons. Those are the two events. I think it's implied that he learned that at the well of trembling as well. God says that there were too many and they would be proud and he wants the glory. Don't think that God is proud and that he wants all the praise and he wants all the glory and he wants to satisfy some desire in his heart to be worshiped and to be praised. God reduces these troops because he wants his people to know who the real warrior is. That they're not on their own to do the battle. That God is going to fight for them. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of the tests on how he reduced them down to 300. Where he says, send away the fearful and let's see how these people drink water and so on. It's interesting and I think it's instructive. The first test, this is a summary. He said, if anybody is afraid, 32,000 men, announce it. Anybody here is afraid to go to war? 32,000 against 135, go home. Go home with your families. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 8 gives the human reason for that. The human reason for that is that fear is contagious. And fear will affect the morale of the group. And if a few are afraid, then everybody else is going to be afraid. When the army was 32,000 against 135,000, the odds were 4-1. In other words, every Israeli soldier had to kill four of them just to stay equal. After the test, we read that 22,000 of the 32,000 went home. And that left 10,000 people. Now the odds are 13.5-1. And even with odds like that, God said, there's too many. If you go out with that many and win with the odds 13.5 to 1, you're going to think you get the glory, that you did it. And so he said, there's too many. And so he gives another test, a drink of water. Water is a need. We live by water. And he brings them to this spring and he says, those that get down, I guess they're on their hands and knees and drink the water. And those that just continue to hold the weapon and take the water this way, are you living for the water? That's the world, the need. I don't know all how to interpret that section. But all I know is after that test, there were only 300. God said if there's 32,000, they're going to get proud. If there's 10,000, they're going to get proud. He reduces it to 300. And now the odds are 450 to 1. And I remind you where they are. They're at the spring of trembling. And don't you see why? When I learn at the spring of trembling, when I learn about my army that it's 450 to 1, at the threshing floor, I wasn't quite weaned from sight, but now I think I'm weaned from sight. God says, not so fast, because now you need to learn about your weapons. You're going to go to war, 300 of you, against 135,000 men, enemy. And you're not to have a sword. And you're not to have a spear. None of you are to take a bow. Nobody's to take an arrow. You cannot take a sling. You can't take a javelin. You can't take a club. You're going to war with 135,000 soldiers. And your weapons are 300 clay pots. Think of this. 300 trumpets and 300 torches that are going to be put in the clay pot. And God says, now you're ready. Charge. You're at the place of trembling. I'm telling you. When you learn that your resources are dwindled like that, and you learn that your fighting forces are down to a handful, there's absolutely no room for sight at the spring of trembling. Now, I want to take this great truth because God is going to one day, for each of you and me, and maybe he's done it, begun to do it, you're going to be wrung out. You got to learn to live by faith. And you're going to learn a little bit at the threshing floor, but there's still sight there. It's sort of a transition. But when you come to the spring of trembling, if you're going to advance at all, you got to advance by faith, cold-blooded faith. When you hear of the odds of your situation and how outnumbered you are, and you look at your resources and your provisions and your weapons, you're going to be trembling. Now, so you don't miss or misunderstand, I'm going to give some applications. You don't have to necessarily agree with the application, but I hope you embrace the principle. I'll give you from my own life, my experience. I have been at the spring of trembling with others. I've been at the spring of trembling with those who have had false lovers and their spouse has been unfaithful. And I'll tell you, that's painful. That's painful. And there's trembling. What am I going to do? The answer is, you're going to trust the Lord. That's all that's left. What else can you do? I've seen Christians at the well of trembling, the spring of trembling, because their resources were depleted. They lost their job. They made bad investments. A fire took everything. They were hacked. They were cheated out of everything. They have nothing left. They made bad investments. They don't know what to do. You have to trust the Lord. I was with a couple, a Christian couple, at the Well of Trembling when they had just found out that both of their parents were in an automobile and had been killed by a passing train. They got stuck on the tracks. What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're cast upon the Lord. It's all you have. There's no sight. There's no sight left at all. And it's not always bad news. Is that sometimes it's actually good news. Many times it's bad news. My sister and brother-in-law were at the Well of Trembling when a drunk driver ran over and killed their 3-year-old child. I had to experience that with them. God is not just out to set your house on fire and make you sick with some incurable disease. When He strikes, He's striking at pride. He's striking at self-confidence. He's striking at resting, hoping in human resources. I'm going to tell a story that Lillian experienced with me. I was pastoring a Navy church in Rhode Island, and there was a dear couple. At that time, I was confused because there was a woman and she was married to this guy and they had a little baby and they were attending the church. And I found out that her husband was in, this will date me, was in the Vietnam War, and he was MIA, missing in action. And they have a time limit. I'm not sure what it was. I think 5 years when they will then declare them dead so that they can collect insurance. I don't know exactly the time. But she was living with her husband missing in action and presumed dead. A couple of years later, she met another man, and she got married, and they had this child, and that's when I was introduced to them. Well, one day, I got a call from this woman, and she was crying, and she said, "We've got to talk." And so I made an appointment that we would meet at the church. This guy who was missing in action showed up. He was alive. She was now remarried, and she had a child. And we all got in the church, and they're looking at me saying, "What should we do?" I had no clue. What in the world am I going to say? I don't know what to tell these people. And the conversation, I've never seen so many tears. Everybody's crying. The new husband's crying. The woman's crying. The guy said, "What kept me alive all these years when I was in the concentration camp was knowing that I was coming home to you." And that was the conversation that was going on. You talk about a spring of trembling. I'll tell you how it ended. The soldier, he asked permission from the new husband. "Would you mind," he said, "if I gave her a hug? And if you allow me to give her a hug, I will walk out of here and you'll never see me or hear from me again. That's what happened. He hugged her. He walked out. And the only encouragement I gave him was, trust the Lord. Because that's all that was left. There's that spring of trembling. And if I'm going to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, I'm going to have to experience some things at the spring of trembling. I've seen Christians who have received the doctor's report. It was all bad news on both sides. Looked hopeless. What are they going to do? You're forced to trust the Lord. There's no sight. There's nothing you can trust except you got to trust the Lord. I've heard about Christians who have had child abduction. I can't imagine what a position that must be in. I know a Christian that an accident changed their life. They're paraplegic. You got to trust the Lord. My children, my grandchildren, my neighbors, they're addicted. What am I going to do? We were praying with one family, and their son had been caught up in a cult. And they were in the seventh year that they had no contact with him because the cult was their new family. What are you going to do? You got to trust the Lord. Christians standing at graveside. There's no sign. You got the naked word of God. You got to trust the Lord. You got to trust the Lord. And so the Lord wants to teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. He'll give you a sign if you need it. Don't feel embarrassed if you have to say, Lord, I need a sign. You got to show me this. He'll honor that. He knows what you need. Don't listen to any Christians who criticize that. You give a testimony. I prayed and God gave me a dream and it was the Lord telling me this. He'll honor that if you need it. There'll be a day you won't need it. To deny that Christians have feelings, that they don't tremble, that they're not scared when they're in a situation and something comes up and it's so impossible. We are human. We are not some fugitive from a wax museum. We're real. We hurt. We cry. We feel. We get anxious. God says, trust me. Trust me. Because I want to use this thing redemptively. We're going to get into that tomorrow morning. Everything's redemptive. And what comes into your life, you need to know. And you need to know from the Lord that you are helpless. You need to know that He has taken it all and accepted it. And you have peace in your heart. You need to know that you're being trained. You're being taught of God. Your mind is being renewed. You need to know that Christ is preeminent in your heart. You've taken the veil down and you've put Christ where He belonged on a solitary throne. And you need to know if you need a sign, He's going to give you a sign. But as He weans you, He's going to bring you to this place. He wants to make bread. He wants to feed them. It's about others. And you're going to have an experience where you're going to have to trust the Lord. And when you do, don't doubt for a lonely moment that people are watching. They're looking. They're learning. The three men are thrown into the furnace. And there's a peephole. Nebuchadnezzar's looking in. And in the furnace, he said, I thought we threw three men in. I'm seeing something else. Seeing a fourth man, like the Son of God. That's what they see. May God help us as we are weaned from sight to faith. Don't try not to be subjective. Don't try not to be presumptuous. Don't try to have your struggling faith become big, strong faith. Just trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Oh, may God help us, because we're all going to experience this in some way, someday. And we will be forced, without signs, without feelings, without some kind of a special touch from the Lord. The sense of His presence may be gone, but we have the fact of His presence, and we have the Lord. Whatever else you don't have, you have Jesus. You have the Lord. So with that, I'd like to close in prayer, and then we'll, Lord willing, tomorrow we're going to get to the clincher where we see the victory itself and the light shines through the broken vessels. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. And Lord, it is so practical. You bring us from the threshing floor so that You can make bread, so that we can feed others. It's all redemptive. And then You bring us to the well of trembling, where we actually have no choice. We've got to trust You. There's no other place to turn. The odds are overwhelming. The resources are gone. They're none. But we have You. Oh, Lord, teach us how to walk by faith. We ask in Jesus' name.